Good on you. Now, the question we have there, are you the temple of the Holy Spirit, is fairly easily answered. If you're a Christian, the answer is yes. Because if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you do not have Christ. You do not have God within you. You do not have the Spirit of God. If you have the Holy Spirit living within you, then you are the building that is God's. You are the building where God dwells, which is the very nature of what the temple is about. It is the building where God dwells. And so, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But let's spend some time thinking about this idea of the temple. The temple of God is God's house in the Old Testament. Now, God lives everywhere. It's one of the conundrums of the Old Testament, isn't it? How can God live everywhere and have his address in Jerusalem? But he did. He didn't originally. He had it in the tabernacle, which followed the people around or went ahead of the people, was in the midst of the people, the tent where God dwelt. A tabernacle is a way of saying tent for people who like polysyllabic words. It gives you the impression it's a different kind of tent, which in one sense is right. It was distinctive and holy, but in another sense it was a tent. After living in the tent for many years, David, who lives in a palace, still sees God living in a tent and says, I don't think this is right. God should live in a temple at least as grand as my palace. And so wishes to build the temple, to which God says he's not to do it, for he is a man of blood, and his son is to do it in his place. And so Solomon builds the house. But it is man's idea to have the temple rather than having the tent, just as it's man's idea to have a king. The first king appointed by God, Saul, was at the request of the people. God foreshadowed it. God in the law said it was going to happen, but it was part of human sinfulness that the people wanted a king. Likewise, it was part of human sinfulness that people wanted God to live in a building, because God cannot live in a building. God is beyond that, and God is moving on rather than is stationary. God cannot be contained, and that is reflected in Solomon's dedicatory prayer when the temple is opened up. Because he recognizes this conundrum that God, who lives everywhere, is now choosing to have his name and presence in this particular place. This house of the Lord, this tent, this tabernacle, is a conundrum also because it is the place where you meet God, and that's why you can't go there. It's the place where you draw near to God to find out that you're not allowed to come. It's like the very veil in the temple in the Holy of Holies, which is split at the time of Jesus. The veil is the place where the high priest enters but once a year, etc. It is the place where on the other side of that curtain is God's very presence. And that's why you've got to stay on this side of the curtain. It's the place where you come as close to God as you can, and at the same time it's the place where you're kept away from God. For when you draw near to the tent, when you draw near to the tabernacle, when you draw near to the temple, you find out that you can't come in. If you're the wrong kind of person, you can't come in. Deformed people were not allowed in, or uncircumcised people were only allowed in a certain extent, and so on. Each of the courts required more regulations than the previous one, so it was only the tribe of Levi, the priestly families who could get really close in anyway. And you could only get in provided you had not committed certain sins, were not defiled by certain actions like touching bodies and so on, dead bodies. That would keep you out. And then you could only come in by certain sacrifices that had to be offered for the appropriate circumstances. That is, the temple is not about offering sacrifices. The temple is about drawing close to God. But in order to draw close to God, you have to offer certain sacrifices. And you have to be in a certain relationship with God. And so the temple is about the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the wrath of God and the anger of God and the justice of God. It's a terrifying thing to fiddle around with the things of the tabernacle and the things of the tent. Remember that man, Uzziah, who put his hand out to touch the ark because the ark was falling off the cart and was killed immediately? No, it was a symbol of God's wrath and anger and righteousness and holiness, and that is the place where you find mercy and grace and forgiveness and pardon. So many of the paradoxes of our relationship with God are symbolized and caught up in the house of God in the Old Testament, the temple. But the house in the New Testament, what is the house of God in the New Testament? Much of the theme of the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And much of the way in which the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament is to show you the spiritual reality that the Old Testament physical reality was just like a visual aid. To show forth the heavenly reality, the age to come reality that the physical reality of Israel was indicating. There are some good books on this kind of thing that you can find up on the stall there by Mark Strom, by Graham Goldsworthy, a new book by Graham Goldsworthy that I think John is going to commend to you later on, that deal with this kind of issue of the relationship between the Testaments and the nature of the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the New. Where do you see the temple fulfilled in the New Testament? Jesus, of course, is the temple of God. Jesus is the place where God dwells. Jesus is the place where man draws near to God. You draw near to God in Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And you draw near to God in the death of Jesus. Jesus is the temple, Jesus is the sacrifice, Jesus is the high priest. If you've got a particularly kind of mathematical mind, you do have problems with the New Testament because the different components all get mixed together as the fulfillment of it. But Jesus talked about his body, which will be killed and rise again in 3 days, because he said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise it up again. And he was talking about himself, that he is the very temple. Stephen understood that the temple was really an expression, and the Jewish commitment to the temple was an expression of sinfulness rather than holiness. That God was always leading his people on in the tabernacle, but people did not want to be led on by God, and so they kept on disobeying God's word. And so Stephen was understood to be speaking against the temple and against the law and against Moses, and was executed for his efforts. But he understood that their commitment to the building was not godly, that God is actually doing something different, that we are going to worship God neither in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth, as Jesus talks with the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. So that when you get to see heaven with the eyes of John in Revelation 21, he sees this magnificent city, the city of Jerusalem, which you walk around. I do love it, being an urban dweller and a lover of cities who can't stand being in the country, let alone camping, that heaven is a city. We start in a garden and we move up to a city. It seems just appropriate to me. However, I understand people have other sympathies than that. But when you get into the great city and you wander around the city of Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the real Jerusalem, not that plot of land in Palestine, the real Jerusalem, our Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above, when you wander around, one of the things that struck him in Revelation 21 is there's no temple. I mean, the temple is the dominant building of Jerusalem. But when you see the heavenly one, it's not there. It's like arriving at Sydney and there's no coat hanger. There's no opera house. You say, this isn't Sydney. This is a phony Sydney. We've gone to San Francisco or somewhere that vaguely looks like it, but it's not the real Sydney. I mean, how could it be the city of Sydney without the harbour, without the bridge, it's just not really Sydney at all. Now, you get to the city of Jerusalem. I've used Sydney, by the way, there because I'm bound to get the wrong building in the wrong city if I try any other city in Australia at the moment. You get to Jerusalem in heaven and the major building is not there, the temple. I mean, the very reason for having Jerusalem as the city of God is not there. The temple's not there. Why? Well, you don't need the temple anymore because God is there. The whole city is God's city. And the Lamb is there. There is no need for a temple in heaven. And so Christians have always had this ungodly desire to recreate the Old Testament religion and build temples. So many of our church buildings are temple buildings, aren't they? They are set up with sanctuaries and altars, and we've created priests who offer sacrifices because we haven't understood the gospel. The gospel says that the one perfect sacrifice has been offered for all time, and that the great high priest means that we do not now need priests offering up sacrifices. We have the reality in the spiritual existence. We don't need religious buildings where we go and worship God. Because instead of us drawing near to God in a building, God has drawn near to us in his Son. Instead of us offering up the sacrifices that will, which never really did bring forgiveness in the end, God has offered up the sacrifice of his Son. And his Son has left us, but not left us alone. His Son has poured out his Spirit into our hearts so that we now have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. We now are God's temple here in this world, because we are the place where you meet God, because God is now with us even to the end of the age. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we hear that famous phrase that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That does not mean that you've got to take your body out and exercise it regularly, or that you need to stop smoking. Physical training is of little value. Little is one of the words I like in the sentence. But training yourself of godliness is of great value for eternity. 1 Corinthians 6 is about sexual immorality. It is about uniting your body, which is the body of the Lord, with prostitutes and pornography effects by porneia, with immorality, sexual immorality. That's the context of it. God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, is making us holy. And so God's temple is not the building, but God's temple in this world are the people in whom he dwells. Now, there are three passages I draw your attention to on your outlines you see there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Ephesians 2, and 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 we're going to spend the rest of the time on, but which talk in these kinds of terms that I want to draw your attention to briefly. Firstly is the famous one in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 7:1. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 7:1. A slightly strange passage, because when you read 2 Corinthians 6, if you left it out and didn't know your Bibles, there is every chance you wouldn't miss it. That is, 2 Corinthians 6:13 leads straight on to 2 Corinthians 7:2. And you could jump straight across, and I would suggest you, most people wouldn't even notice there's been a jump, which shows that most people haven't understood the logic of the author. Although, as you can understand, the modern critical scholarship says that that means we can cut this bit out because no one would miss it, and therefore they never question their own minds, they always question the author. They always say, he didn't know what he was doing, I wouldn't have written it like that. Rather than saying, I wouldn't have written it like that, which shows that my mind is defective because God chose to. But liberal scholarship is anything but liberal. So this little passage, though, is odd. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for Christ. If we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, well, let's make sure that we are the holy temple of the Holy Spirit. And we cannot then be contaminated in our associations with idolatry, with idol worshippers. But what is the nature of that contamination? Does that mean we're not to have anything to do with any non-Christians anywhere? No. Paul has made it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that he has been misunderstood to be saying that. Indeed, Paul becomes like a Jew to reach the Jews, like a Gentile to reach the Gentiles, like those under the law to reach those under the law, the free to reach. Paul associates himself heavily with all kinds of people. So what is he meaning? He's meaning we're not to marry non-Christians. Well, he's not discussing marriage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, so I'm not quite sure why we think he means that at the moment, other than it's a very suitable verse to be used to stop people doing the stupid thing of marrying non-Christians. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Sounds like marriage. But that's not what the passage is about. The context of the passage is about accepting false apostles and false teachers within the church, tolerating the false apostles who have come to Corinth and who are now leading the church in error. That is the context of it. And the refusal, or it turns out not to be a refusal, but the danger of refusing to accept Paul as their apostle, teaching them the truth. So verse 2 of chapter 7, make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've exploited no one. I don't say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in your hearts that we would live or die with you. I've great confidence in you. Paul is appealing to them to stay true to the apostolic teaching and not to mix their teachers. Study 2 Corinthians, you'll see the drift of it. But that's the essence of it. Well, does this mean then this passage has got nothing to do with being married to unbelievers? No, my friends, it's got everything to do with married to unbelievers, hasn't it? Because our household is the household of God. And how can you have the teachers in your household as false prophets, false apostles, unbelievers? You see, your marriage and your family life has to do with building each other up in godliness and Christ-likeness of character. How can your husband build you up in Christ-likeness of character if he doesn't even believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul is writing about the church in Corinth. If we're Pharisees in our reading of the Bible, we say, okay, that's what it's about and nothing else. Stop there. Draw the limits there. But we're not to be Pharisees. We say, why is God saying this? He's saying it because we mustn't place ourselves under false teachers. Well, you cannot marry an unbeliever and not place yourself under the teaching of a false teacher. So it has secondary applications to things like marriage. And that's why Christians down the centuries have been applying this passage to marriage. But that's the only place we've applied it to recently. And so as a consequence, people have missed the original context in which it is. That is, we mustn't be mismatched. We must be pursuing holiness as God's house. And part of pursuing holiness is to purify ourselves from anything that will contaminate body and spirit. And false teaching cannot help but contaminate. False apostles, false elders cannot help but contaminate. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of unity, as the epistle of the Ephesians tends to. The temple is a symbol of unity. The old physical temple was actually a symbol of disunity. For halfway up the temple, there was a great wall beyond which Gentiles couldn't pass. And on each of the gateways of the wall was a sign written in three different languages which said, anybody who's not Jewish, found beyond this point, has no one to blame for their death than himself. This is not called all welcome. It's a different kind of sign, isn't it? And this is the wall of hostility that Jesus has broken down, chapter 2, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made the two, that is the Jew and the Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in the one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Not only does Jesus put to death the hostility between God and man, but also between Jew and Gentile, between all of us. And so, unity has been one of the great aims of God, that everything will be united under the Lord Jesus Christ. Pick it up in verse, keep reading. 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. That, I take it, is a very key verse for the whole notion of prayer, for the whole notion of how you draw near to God. The Jew drew near to God by going up to the temple and told that he couldn't come in. We draw near to God by the death of Jesus on our behalf and the Spirit who has been poured into our hearts, so that we go right into the Holy of Holies through the temple curtain that has been ripped asunder, right into the very presence of God, and we say to him, Dad. You see, it's the Spirit's work that leads us like that. And so this is what prayer is. Prayer is approaching God as Father, knowing he will hear you as Father. And as you treat a father, so you'd be treating God at this point, depending upon him, relying upon him, trusting him and asking him for whatever good things he would give to us. That's what prayer's about. That's why you always pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is a prayer that is always in the Spirit when it's addressed to Father, and it's based on Jesus. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, that's you Gentiles, and no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Not only am I individually the temple of the Holy Spirit, but we corporately are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That each brick of the building is possessed of the Holy Spirit, and the building as a whole is possessed of the Holy Spirit. And the building, though, is not just any old building. The building is the building that is based upon the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. It is that building that, as the people of God, or as the people meet together on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, based in him, as they meet as the people who have been transformed by the Holy Spirit, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, as they meet together, they meet for unity with each other. And they are built into unity, and the whole building grows as the place where God is going to live. The church, then, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the temple, as the individuals are the temple. And therefore, the church must not only be holy, but the church must be united, because we are to be built up as the one temple of God. Now we come back to 1 Corinthians 3, the passage that I thought we'd spend more time at. I mean, each of these passages are worth spending our morning on. I just wanted to cover the wider ground before we looked at the one in 1 Corinthians 3, because here we see how important it is. Pick it up in verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. 16, 17 are staggering verses, aren't they? If anybody destroys the temple of God, they will be destroyed by God. That I can readily accept and understand. Nebuchadnezzar and his troops come in to destroy the temple, and you think, boy, I wouldn't want to be sitting in Nebuchadnezzar's shoes. Someone who's going to come and do that to God's temple, wouldn't give him long future. But that's not the temple, really. That's just a visual aid to help you understand what the temple is about. Okay, where's the temple? We are the temple of God. The congregation of God's people is the temple of God. For here is where God dwells. He dwells in each stone of the temple, each person who is a member of this temple. He dwells in us, and he dwells in us as a whole, as a unity. And anybody comes in and destroys this temple, they have God to answer to for the thing that they have done. That makes us pretty important, doesn't it? That makes our fellowship together very important. And why does he say such a thing? Well, verse 18, do not deceive yourselves. If anyone thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, as it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is of God. Do you think he's changed the subject in this last paragraph? You see the connection between verses 16, 17 and verses 18 to 23? We've divided the Bible up into verses and we've divided it up into paragraphs and we read it snippet by snippet, and sometimes that it twists and turns where we're not expecting it because we don't think like God thinks. And we then kind of say, oh, well, that's a new chapter, that's a new idea, that's a new subject. But I don't believe that that's the case here. I think we're talking about the same thing. God's temple is holy to him. How can people damage it now? What is it that people can do that would destroy God's temple and bring God's wrath against them? God has given us the church. Churchless Christianity, of course, is a nonsense, because God's aim is to unite us all in Christ. When you come into relationship with God as your Father, you come into relationship with God's children as your brothers and sisters. You can't join God without joining God's household. So you can't have the individualistic Christianity, ultimately. It's got to be corporate. You can't say, well, I'm going to have God's Holy Spirit live in me, but I'm not going to have anything to do with any of the other people in whom God's Holy Spirit lives. Because God is wanting to unite us all under Christ Jesus. And that is why we gather together. For whenever two or three gather together in the name of Christ, he is amongst us. He is with us by his Holy Spirit, of course. And that's what I mean by church. I don't want you to think I'm talking about the Church of England or the Presbyterian Church or something like that. It's the gathering of Christ's people. It's the gathering of the people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the church. This here is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We now are that church. We now are the dwelling place of God. And God guards jealously his temple. And anyone who wishes to destroy and attack it is going to have to answer to God. You see how important that actually says we are. How important gathering with your fellow believers is. How important your Christian union on the campus is. How saying, oh, I don't think I could be bothered going today, is really of the evil one. Do not neglect the meeting together, as is the habit of some, in Hebrews 10, because the most important meeting you ever go to is the Christian meeting. Whenever the Christian meets that you go to, now you can't go to every meeting that's going. But when you are committed to a particular group of Christians, then commitment to them is very important. And not dividing them, and when you go, not hurting them and harming them, and hurting and harming the meeting is very important. Because it is God's meeting, not your meeting. And God, by his Spirit, is dwelling there. Terrible warning. You get the same kind of warnings on people who want to destroy an individual Christian, don't you? If anyone should lead one of these least of mine astray, it'd be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck. Millstones were massive, huge things. And be thrown into the sea. Because God's little ones are God's little ones. He will not allow us to be attacked without standing up. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Now, likewise, God preserves his church. What is our activity in this church? What are we doing? The temple, the church, the gathering together is not actually for worship, I don't believe. Worship is part of the Old Testament temple, but it is not what the part of the New Testament temple we're talking about. We now worship God in all of our life. The God who lives everywhere is to be worshipped everywhere. The God who rules every part of your life is to be worshipped in every part of your life. You don't go to church to worship God. Oh, you don't stop worshipping God when you're in church. I worship God everywhere in the world except for when I go to church, and I just kind of suddenly drop out of it. But the way you drive your car to church worships God or dishonors God. The way you park your car across other people's driveways dishonours God. The way you don't keep the laws of the government that God has instituted dishonours God. The way you drive within the laws that God has instituted worships God. So you're worshipping God when you clean your teeth, when you get up, when you say goodbye to mum, when you're polite, when you get home in time for lunch. You worship God in all these kinds of things as much as when you're inside the building hearing the word of it. It's all worship of God. So what do you do in church? You fellowship with God's people. That's what you do in church. For the one thing I can't do by myself at home is fellowship with you. Can't do that by myself. But everything else I do in church, I can do at home. I can read the Bible. I can listen to sermons thanks to tape recorders. I can even preach a few. I find the singing is of absolute clarity when I'm alone. There's not kind of two or three notes. When I'm out singing with other people, there's always people around about me who seem to sing different notes to me. The whole world sings a different note to me frequently, but when I'm at home, there's always the one note. In most of the songs all the way through, really. And so it's pleasant enough, you see. And so I can do most of the things in church by myself, but I can't fellowship with you when I'm alone by myself. And so the meeting together is the meeting together of the family for fellowship. But there is another side to the meeting together, because on this side of heaven, fellowship is anything but pure, because we are sinful. On this side of heaven, because of our sinfulness, because we are still in the body, still in the old sinful nature, because of that, as individuals and the church, we need to be edified. We need to be built up. That is the metaphor that is used in the New Testament most frequently about the activity of the church. The word edify, we've got the English word still in edifice, it just means to build. It's a nice way of having a verb that means to build without keeping on talking about building. Edification is to build up something, to build an edifice. God's temple is now in the process of being built. That's the image that is being used here. We are God's building, chapter 3, verse 9. And by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds on it. Because that's what church life is about. It is about building now, edifying the church. We are the building, and we're also the builders. For in our ministries together, we are building the temple of God. Now, the foundation has already been laid in verses 10 and 11. That is, Jesus. Of course, there can be no other foundation laid, for no one can lay any foundation than the one that has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is the foundation that has. None of us have to go laying foundations anymore, because Christ is the foundation. And the apostles and the prophets and their ministry is unique in the history of church. There's no kind of new wing to the temple that needs a whole new set of foundation stones. All the foundation stones that are needed have already been laid in the apostolic witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone who wants to build on any other foundation stone is not building the temple of God. The temple of God is built on this unique foundation stone. But what we are now building is God's temple as God's fellow workers. It's an extraordinary metaphor in verse 9. You are God's partners. You know, some people aspire to become partners in Pete Marwick or Allen and Hemsley's or some of these big companies, and think, if I could just be a partner in one of those high-flying companies, I would do such a good work for God. Yeah. I don't have to be the partner of Hungerford's, of Marwick's, of Sly and Wiggle, the great law firm. They used to be Sly and Russell, but they did a merger, and so they dropped the name Russell. I'm sure the temptation would have been to drop the name the other one, but I suppose it's good advertising to call yourself Sly and Wiggles, like Dr. Death and those kinds of things. People aspire to be the partner. Nothing. I am God's partner. My senior partner is God himself. Beat that one. And that is the senior partner of all God's people. Because we are doing God's work with God. When we build God's temple. That is fantastic, isn't it? What an enormous privilege is ours. That what I am doing, God is actually involved in doing. No wonder it's going to be effective. What I am doing is so important that it is God's work. There is nothing else that is that important. The important work of the church itself. For what I do when I build the church is I build for eternity God's work. And we do it by the strength that God has given, verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I am doing this task. God is at work in me to do his work. And what is his work? To build the united temple of God based upon the apostolic testimony of Christ Jesus, his death and resurrection for us. There is nothing you can do that is much more important than that. That is the most important thing you do in your week is teach Sunday school. I mean, when I'm working out for my ceramic engineering company, making clay pots, I'm doing a useful and profitable thing for the benefits of humanity. But I'm only doing something for this world. For the clay pots will pass, and their usage will pass as the world passes. I'm only doing something of a temporal nature, a useful temporal nature. But when I teach my Sunday school class, or that little group of three-year-olds, and I teach them about the very love of God in creation and the love of God in salvation, and I teach them who the Lord Jesus Christ is, why, I get one idea across to two of them in a Sunday morning. You know, I mean, I am doing something for eternity. And God is at work in me, working for eternity. I never do anything more important than teach three-year-olds the truth of God's word. Which, of course, it means it's awful, isn't it, when I'm out so late on Saturday night that I haven't prepared my lesson. And I've had so little sleep that I actually am zonkered out of my brain and can't keep up with them. You know, I've come to the most important thing that I ever do, and I goof off completely. And how terrible it is when people despise such a thing as Sunday school, teaching children. The little ones come to me. Some of the little ones come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. You drop from this very high status idea of God fellow workers down to the very low status idea of only servants. See, I am one of God's partners. What does that make me? A slave. Because that is what God is using. Servants, the word is servant, the word slave, same idea. Back there in chapter 3, verse 5. What after all is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants. Servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. You see, why my work is great is because God is at work in my work, making the work great. It's not because of the worker. You have the high status, the high dignity, but if the high status and dignity is totally derivative from God. Because it is God's work, it's important. It's not because it's my work that it's important. Because it is God who does the work that it is important. It's not because I do the work that it's important. I am not the important person in the partnership. The senior partner is the important person in the partnership. And we must not lose sight of that. We are actually only servants, planters, waterers, harvesters, fertilizers. There's all kinds of images he could have been using here. And in that service, of course, is variety. Don't you love sticking your head through those boards on the footpath and having a look at the big holes that people dig in the ground as they build buildings. I love it. I wish I was an artist sometimes. It's one of the times I would, so that I could draw those kinds of Bruegel-y kinds of pictures where you have thousands of people clambering all over the construction, doing all their own little bits and pieces, because I can stand there for hours, really. I mean, a man who likes Anne of Green Gables can watch construction sites all day. And it is fascinating because it is like an ant nest in constant movement, isn't it? As they, well, it depends if it's morning tea, but in constant movement as they are all doing their own thing. And they especially see, and I like the big buildings. There's one in town that's been going for about 10 years. And it is about 6 stories tall and it yet hasn't come to the surface of the ground. I don't know how much further it's going to go up, but I love watching it because there are people who are almost half an acre away from each other, who are 3 or 4 floors away from each other, can't see each other, but I can see both of them working away at the different jobs they're doing. No one person could build that building. No one person does all the jobs that are necessary to build a building. There's the electrician, there's the plumber, there's the bricklayer, there's the cement pourer, there's the tea maker, there's the architect. They're all out there doing it. It's because they're all doing it and because they're all doing it together and yet they're all doing their own part that this massive thing goes up. We are building the very temple of God and we don't all have the same job. The image keeps moving from being the field to being the building. It's the same kind of thing. There are the planters and there are the waterers and there are the fertilizers and there are the harvesters. There are all kinds. And so each of us has a different service because God, chapter 3, verse 5, has assigned a different task to us. And because he, of course, is the builder. He is the master. He is the one who directs who's going to do what they're going to do. And it's very silly to say, well, look, I don't like this, God. I mean, I don't want to play that part of the game. I'd like to play this part of the game. God not only tells you which part of the game you're playing, but he gives you the abilities to play that part of the game. And so, in chapter 3, verse 10, each by the power God gives, by the grace, by the gifts God gives to us, and it's at this point that the doctrine of the gifts come in. That is, the subject of what about the spiritual gifts has come up several times over the course of the week, and up until this stage, I think in the logic of what I'm doing in these series of talks on the Holy Spirit, it's been irrelevant. It's one of our great problems at the moment in our community that we have got a problem and we have turned to the Bible rather than we turn to the Bible and let the problem be answered in its own good time and its own good way. And so many people think that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is found in the Bible somewhere between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. I think that is not where the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is found in the Bible. I think that there is an abuse in the church of Corinth, an abuse which Paul answers in part in that passage, but he has already laid the foundation for the answer back here in chapter 1, 2 and 3. This is the important part. And there is a whole teaching of the work of Word of God on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And one of the least significant parts of the whole doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit is fixing up the abuse in Corinth over the use of gifts. To make that the core of where the Holy Spirit doctrine is taught, it seems to me to be fundamentally misreading the Bible. But the Bible does talk about gifts, and here is the beginning of it, and here's where it fits into the logic, I think, much more. That is, the construction site is one of the varied gifts as God has assigned to each one of us to do this work of temple building. Why has God given us the gifts? He's given us the gifts because he's got a job for us to do. What is the job he has got for us to do? To build the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is, to build the church, to build the people of God, to build them in unity and in holiness and in righteousness. As we wait for the day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and we forever are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we forever are the temple of God, we forever are the people of God living in unity together and no longer building each other up because we are built, but now fellowshipping with each other in God's presence forever. Here is where the gifts fit in. The gifts are given for church building. Notice, therefore, they're not given for your profession. They're not given for your profession. Now, many of the gifts that you're given, the ability to do something, for example, the gift of administration that is listed in the list, right? Presumably, if you've got the gift of administration, you would be a good administrator in some accountancy firm. But you haven't been given the gift of administration by God to be a good administrator in an accountancy firm. You've been given the gift of administration so that you will administer the affairs of the congregation. That is the reason the gift has been given to you, so that you will do that part of the job. It's given for the church. Now, there's a variety of these gifts, and there are several lists in the New Testament, and they are not exhaustive. There's no attempt in the Bible anywhere I know to tell you every gift that is going. There's all kinds of gifts, and each of the lists actually just is emphasizing variety, rich variety that God gives. And so there's a variety of gifts that we have. So, for example, the gift of singing is not listed. But there are other gifts that I notice people rarely ever pray for. Have you been in the prayer meeting where people have been praying earnestly for the gift of celibacy? Have you been in the prayer meeting where people have been earnestly praying for the gift of generosity? I have yet heard to hear of an individual to pray for celibacy. Rarely do you have people praying that God would give them the gift of generosity. Yet they are listed as gifts in one place or another. There's any number of gifts, because it just is whatever is needed for the common good. That's what 1 Corinthians 12:7 is saying, that they have been divided up for the one purpose, the common good. See, the one purpose is to build that building. So whatever gifts God needs to give in order to build the building, he gives. And so the purpose you've got your gift is to build the building. Everybody's got at least one gift. Could be different. And sometimes, of course, you need a dozen bricklayers. Sometimes you only need one. But the way you use your gift is for the common good. Hands up all those people who play the piano up to at least sixth grade, fifth grade kind of playing the piano that are here today. I would go for about 35, 40 of you. Now, we could all have just a couple of keys each, couldn't we? Something like that. We don't need all those gifts, do we, to do that particular job? We only actually need one person to do it. We need two. I've seen three or four, actually, popped over the course of the week. But on any one occasion, you actually only need one person to be doing it. You mustn't feel frustrated, the other 39. Oh, I've got this gift. I've got to use it. I've got to use it. No, no. You've got to use it for the common good. It is not for the common good to have fights over who's going to play the piano. That's not the common good, is it? It's not for the common good for everybody to have their two notes and try and... That is not the way... It'd be an interesting exercise to see if it could be done, but I don't think you'd even gather around the piano close enough to do it. You could have a world expert on the highest number of people playing the piano at one time. It could fit in the Guinness Book of Records, couldn't it? That is not for the common good, though. That is for fun. And it could well be for... And so it goes on. The gift you've got is for the common good. So whatever is for the common good, that's what you do. Now, the Corinthian fights were over ministers and ministries. And it's a very common Christian problem. Always going to be made clear by God in the final day when judgment will be taken place. God is going to judge ministries ultimately. That God's judgment is on the final day, not now. That is when the quality of ministry will be seen. For the work that you do will either be burnt up with the world as the world is destroyed, or will stand on for eternity. Because the work you did was God's work in saving people, in building up Christians, in uniting Christians under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But it'll be judged by God and by God alone, not by me. Pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, don't go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have if you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? God alone will judge. Because God cares for his temple. He won't let it be destroyed. He cares for his people. He cares for his ministry. And because he cares, he will judge. But what's the basis of his judgment? The basis of judgment is faithfulness. Faithfulness, not success, faithfulness. It is God who gives the success. The servant gives faithfulness. That is what. And so Paul says, verse 2 there of chapter 4, a servant must prove faithful. And that is what we're going to be judged on. Whether I have faithfully used the gifts God has given me to build the temple of God. It's not based on effectiveness. You see, the evangelist without converts could still be a faithful evangelist, couldn't he? You've got to say yes at this point, friend, because there's no greater evangelist in the history of mankind than the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the number of converts he had in Matthew 11, he would be a complete failure. His strike rate was dreadful. Why? He said the people back there in Nineveh, the people in Tyre, the people in Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented more than the people in Capernaum. They didn't repent when they heard the perfect evangelist preaching the gospel perfectly. He was faithful, faithful even unto death, but as a church planter, he was a disaster. As numbers man, as statistics, as a notch in the spine of the Bible man, he didn't have any converts. Faithfulness is how God judges, not success, because God gives success. God gives the growth. We must faithfully work. That is our task. That's a great relief, isn't it? Because I don't have to be the super winner of souls. That is a great burden, isn't it? Because I prefer to win souls than faithfully do the job when souls are not being won. Which would you prefer to do? Pass exams or study seriously? Pass exams. Much easier to pass exams than study seriously, isn't it? Which would you prefer to do, convert people or work faithfully in preaching the gospel? Convert people, that's easier to do than faithfully preach the gospel. It's the same kind of deal. It's very important that we work faithfully. Oh, yeah, I know those conversions are phony conversions. But you can get a big reputation for it. We judge people by their success rates. You've got to go and hear this man. His church is growing. Used to only be 20 people. Now there's 2,000. He must be doing the right thing. He may not be doing the right thing at all. Faithfulness to the word of God is what counts. And when the judgment comes, it will be based on all the information, even the secrets of our hearts that we do not know. See, that's part of the problem of judging these ministers, isn't it? We should have learnt it from the televangelists, shouldn't we, friends? They look successful. They also look good. Lovely teeth. Bushy hair. Beautiful clothes. Magnificent buildings. Choirs of thousands. All happy, healthy Coca-Cola kind of drinkers. Crowds of people turning up. Having sexual relationships with their secretaries going on. I mean, it's just awful. You see, God judges by the secrets of the hearts, not by the appearance of success. He judges by all the information, not just the snippets of information you and I can pick up. Why, we can't in the end even judge ourselves, can't we? Because our own conscience, our own hearts are deceitful. That doesn't mean you can say, well, it doesn't matter. My conscience is clear, but it doesn't mean I'm innocent. My conscience might be a bit dull, mightn't it? Now, why is Paul using all this metaphor? Well, because the church in Corinth is split. And the split, the factions, are factions following ministries. That's why he kicked off in chapter 1 about, you know, one says, I follow Paul, another Cephas, another Apollos, another Jesus. And he says, this is ungodly. Of course it's ungodly, because in Galatians chapter 5, you know, the works of the natural, the sinful nature, are party divisions and factions. That's part of being sinful, to want this partying. And so they've split over these ministries. Now, Paul in chapter 4, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 6, says, I've applied all this to myself and to Apollos for your benefits. That is, there's every chance they weren't split over Paul and Apollos and Cephas. But rather, he's used that as an illustration, because if he said, you really, your problem is some of you are following Cheng and some of you are following Chiswell, well, it'd be just too close to the bone and they wouldn't be listening and the parties would back off. And so he says, some of you are following Packer and some of you are following Chapman, because that's not what the fight is about. So you can listen to the ideas free from the personalities. And he says, I've talked to you about Paulus and Paul and Pete, so that you will know. It may be that they were fighting over Paul and Apollos and Cephas. That's possible. It may not be. The point he is driving, though, in verses 6 and 7 is that you mustn't have pride. You mustn't have boasting, the boasting of one over another person, because the ministries you've got are gifts from God. So you mustn't say, well, of course, I am the person who is the great preacher. I am the person who is the wonderful administrator. Why, I am the person who's got the gift of celibacy. No, friends, you don't boast about the gifts you've got, because the gifts are gifts. You don't boast as if it's something you've worked up yourself. It's a gift. Because it's a gift, there's nothing to boast about. It's not your fault you've been given the gift, is it? You've been given the gift. As there's no point of boasting of one over another. But rather, you must accept. Now, in worldliness, of course, that's what pagans always do. They are always boasting about what they can do and what they are, as if it's not gifts. You think I'm very clever. Why are you clever? Are you clever because you've made yourself clever? No. You're clever because of your genetic background. You're clever because of your middle-class family push. That's what you're clever for, isn't it? Not your fault. If you were born in a different family, a different place, you wouldn't be clever. So why do you go around saying, well, I'm a wonderful person because I'm clever? As if somehow you've done it. You haven't done a thing. You've inherited it. That's the character of it. It's a gift that's given to you. Therefore, there's no grounds for boasting on it. If there's no grounds for boasting on it, you see, you won't divide each other, because the world is always dividing. But when you're filled with the Spirit, you don't divide, you submit. When you're filled with the Spirit, you have the fruit of the Spirit. That is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, which won't lead to divisions and fights, which don't lead to boasting and arrogance, but lead to caring for the other person, serving the other person in love. Now, there is no church more gifted than the Church of Corinth. Look back to chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Corinthians lacked nothing in the area of spiritual gifts. This is the church that had the spiritual gifts. And this is the church that Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, brothers, I can't address you as spiritual, but as worldly. I mean, you should be mature, but I can only talk to you as babies. I gave you milk, not solid food, because you're not ready for solid food. See, you're still not ready for it. You've been Christian for time now, and you still can't, you're not weaned yet. Can't even manage the kind of good solid yogurt with lumps of fruit. Toothless church. You are still worldly. This is not a new category of Christian. You know, there is the pagan, the Christian, and the worldly Christian. He's saying you're pagan in the way you're acting. You're worldly. You're ungodly in the way you're acting. You who lack no spiritual gifts are worldly. See, you can have all the gifts and be ungodly, because you're not full of the Spirit. You're just equipped for a job that you're not doing. And instead of using the gifts for the purpose of building the church, you're using the gifts for the purpose of aggrandizing yourself. And as you use the gifts to aggrandize yourself, so your pride and your boasting is dividing the church of God. So instead of being one of God's fellow workers to build his temple, you are now becoming one of the world's agents to destroy the temple. Chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are the temple of God and the God Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, who is likely to destroy God's temple? Why, the very Corinthians themselves are likely to destroy God's temple. For the way they are carrying on is putting God's temple at risk, because they, instead of using God's gifts to build the temple, are using God's gifts to destroy the temple. Don't deceive yourself, verse 18. If anyone thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, well, become a fool so that you can actually become wise. It's the same subject. It hasn't changed subjects in verse 18. He's laid out the principle that God will punish those who destroy his temple and then leveled it in on them. For that is what, by the use of their gifts, they are doing, or in danger of doing. The wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, but these are the worldly people. The Lord knows they're foolishness. So, verse 21, see, it follows on. So then, no more boasting about men. I mean, you've got everything, but you've got everything because God has given it to you. And you are Christ's. It's the Corinthian worldliness which meant that those spiritually gifted, they were a disaster territory. You see, if you portray the spiritual church as the church which uses the gifts, you are in danger of the Corinthian heresy. The spiritual church is not the church that uses the gifts. The spiritual church is the church that shows forth the fruit of the Spirit, that is full of the Spirit, speaking the truth of God's word, singing praises in their hearts to God, giving thanks to God and submitting to one another. That is the spiritual church, and such a spiritual church will use the gifts that God has given, because he does always give gifts to everyone. Whether you ask for them or not, he gives them to you. They will use the gifts in a way which is full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. That's why you get that big slug on 1 Corinthians 13 on love in the middle of the chapter. Because this is the way to use the gifts that the Corinthians were not doing. And if you use the gifts in love, what will you do? What's 1 Corinthians 14 about? You will edify. See, why is he down on tongues and for prophecy? Because tongues are one of the most unedifying gifts that are around. Prophecy is one of the most edifying gifts that are around. Tongues is the one they are fascinated by, interested in using, because it's the one that can build you up and puff you up. Because it's the one that empties your head of spirit. Because it doesn't address your head and keeps you like a baby. And he's saying, no, go to the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that builds you up, that makes you mature. You've got to be babies only in sin. You've got to be mature in understanding. And it is the Word of God that will build your maturity, will build your understanding. That you haven't understood that the gifts are to be used lovingly. That's why you've got to seek the higher gifts. What are the higher gifts? The higher gifts are the ones that edify the most. They're the ones to pursue. So here is where the gift of tongues comes into the context of our talks. It's only here in the New Testament because it's a very unimportant thing. That's why you don't have it in Ephesians, Galatians, Romans. That's why you don't have it in 2 Corinthians. That's why you don't have it in Philippians. That's why you don't have it in 1, 2 Timothy. That's why you don't have it in Titus. That's why you don't have it in Hebrews. That's why you don't have it in James. It's unimportant. And I know it's unimportant because that I've read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, which basically says it's unimportant. In fact, it's so unimportant that he has to wind up saying, don't forbid them. I had a church brochure the other day someone sent to me as to why we should speak in tongues in church. And the reason why we should speak in tongues in church was because Paul said, don't forbid them. It's a bit strange, isn't it? But it's the best verse you've got going for you. The strongest reason you can come up with for speaking in tongues is that it's not to be forbidden. I hope you can see there's a problem there. Because obviously the people who wrote the brochure couldn't see there was a problem. I'm not forbidding them. But I'm saying you've got to put them in their place. Use them if they're going to build the church. But if they're not going to build the church, don't use them. Just like use 50 piano players if 50 piano players will build the church. But I can't in the wildest imagination work out how 50 people playing the piano simultaneously will build the church. So therefore you don't do it. Sometimes I can't imagine why one person playing the piano will build the church. See, a church could grow well in godliness and holiness without a piano player, couldn't it? But it can't grow well in holiness and godliness without the Bible being taught, without the Word of God, without prayer. When, of course, the church itself becomes split over this issue, well, then you indeed have the Corinthian worldliness, don't you? And, my friends, that unfortunately is what has happened. And it's happened in lots of places, hasn't it? Where people who are so caught up in the gift they have and the necessity for it to be used have actually split a congregation right down the middle. And they use 1 Corinthians to justify what they're doing. It's astonishing. Well, where do we go? 5 points very quickly. We mustn't harm the church of God. We mustn't divide it and lead into dissension on these issues. Look at that dreadful warning of verse 16, 17, and ambition and selfishness will always lead to destruction. Secondly, we must build on the right foundation. That is the death and resurrection of Jesus caught up in the apostolic teaching. That is the only foundation on which we can build, and we must continue to build. Thirdly, we must do the tasks that are assigned to us in faithfulness. Faithfully plod on doing your job in ministry, relying and depending upon God for whatever success comes, because He is the one who gives growth. You're a fellowship leader, you're a Sunday school teacher, you go to beach mission, you're a cell group leader in your Christian union, you're the treasurer of the Christian union, you are the person who puts out the advertising, whatever it is, you be faithful in your task. That's what you've got to do. Look to yourself in this regard and be faithful, knowing it is God who will give the success. I've stood and handed out leaflets for years. I faithfully hand out leaflets. Every now and then I meet up with people who are converted through the fact that a leaflet was handed out. But I can never be sure when I hand out the leaflet that next leaflet the person's going to get converted. I've got no technique for leaflet handing out so that I can get them converted. It is God who gives the conversion. My job is to hand out the leaflet saying, come to the meeting, come and study the Bible, or whatever it is the leaflet's there. I'm just a faithful leaflet hander-outer, or writer, or printer, or picker-up from the printing, or paying of the check. But people get converted because God gives the growth as He chooses to give it. My job is not to give the growth. My job is to do the job faithfully. Because the job that I'm doing is actually executed by the grace God gives me. He gives me the strength to do the job. He enables me to do it. And therefore, I mustn't pay attention to what gift have I got. I've got to pay attention to getting the job done that I've got to do. And God will give me whatever gifts I need to get the job done. And if there's a job to do and I can't do it, then what I need to do is pray to God that He will send someone else along or that He will give me the gift to do it. But He gives me the gifts to do the job. That's what the gifts are given for. And if in the end God doesn't send anybody, and He doesn't give me the gift, you know what that means, don't you? I've misunderstood. The job didn't need to be done. I thought it needed to be done, but we didn't need a portico on the temple. We could live without a portico, or we didn't need a front window. We can do without that. God will give enough gifts for His church to grow. So don't pay attention to which gift have you got. Don't spend hours gazing at your navel saying, am I really a teacher or a preacher? And what's the difference between the two anyway? Just get on and do the job, knowing that God will enable you to do the job. That's all you've got to do, because God's grace enables you. And being all baptized by the one Spirit into the one body, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, man and woman, child and geriatric, being all one in Christ Jesus, let us work to maintain the unity of the Spirit by that godliness and holiness with which we conduct our ministries, that self-effacing Christ-likeness that lays down our life for the sake of the other person and doesn't enter into judgment and condemnation of the other person, but is more concerned to serve them. Because it's not important that we are known by men, it is important that we are known by God. And that is why we pray in secret, and that is why we work without hypocrisy, faithfully executing our tasks in humility, submitting to one another. Because as we do that, as we minister like that now, we build the body of Christ. Are you the temple of the Holy Spirit? Well, if you're a Christian, you are. And if you're a Christian, you're part of the temple of the Holy Spirit as well. And as part of the Holy Spirit's temple, you have jobs to do. Get on doing them in godliness. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your servant, Jesus Christ, and that through his death and resurrection, we now have full access to you. We thank you that in his resurrection, he poured out your Spirit, his Spirit, into our hearts, that we have this access to you. And we thank you that we all have this one same Spirit. We thank you, Father, for equipping us by your grace, generously giving us gifts, that you, the Father, and you, the Son, and you, the Spirit, have all given to us these gifts that we can use for building your temple. Help us, Father, to lose ourselves and be conscious of your work, to be not concerned about our place in your work, but be concerned that your work is done. Help us to serve one another as we serve you in building each other up in Christ-likeness and godliness and righteousness and building your temple by your strength. Help us to be faithful servants, for we thank you for the enormous privilege you have given to us to call us into your partnership, that we who are fellow workers with you may have this great privilege of doing your work in this world. We praise you, Father, that you have not only called us to yourself, but called us to your work. And we praise you in Jesus' name.